Tonight we will go back to our study of the book of Nehemiah. So we'll be in Nehemiah chapter 1 again tonight. And we'll finish out what we did not get to when we opened this series. In Nehemiah, we have pictured for us in this servant of God the character of leadership. Nehemiah did amazing and wonderful things for God with God's help. And we see in his life the things that we ourselves, if we're going to lead for God, and as Christians, we're all called, if you know the Lord as your Savior, you're called to be a leader for the Lord in your life, wherever he's placed you. And so we see in Nehemiah's life the things that we also would seek with God's help to be a part of our character as a leader for the Lord. And so tonight we're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, and we're going to look at this prayer of leadership that Nehemiah undertakes now that he's been made aware of the events that are going on back in his home country and the main city there of Jerusalem. Nehemiah 1, verses 5 through 11. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. And so last week we looked at that last portion of verse 11, or last time we looked at Nehemiah, and we put that in the context of Nehemiah is serving in a very public, very personal even role, though, too, to the king, in that he's one of the most trusted people in the kingdom to be the cupbearer for the ruler, Artaxerxes. And so with this burden that God placed upon him in his heart, we see this prayer tonight. Sometimes in our lives, when we face something that's a struggle or just a great task before us, we feel like we need a plan, you know, a way forward, a way to attack a situation, a direction to go. And that is exactly the situation that Nehemiah found himself in when he learned the state of Jerusalem, that the walls were torn down and his countrymen were shamefully exposed to enemies who longed to see Israel remain beaten down and defeated. And really, the thing that really pulses in Nehemiah's heart is someone needed to do something. And upon experiencing God's burden of leadership in his heart, Nehemiah sought a way forward. And the way that he sought forward was through God. He turned his attention from mourning to petitioning God for his mighty work and sovereign direction. The prayer of Nehemiah at the end of chapter 1 is one that we would do well to learn from. It's really a model of how we approach God with the burdens of our hearts and lift them up to him. It reminds us of who he is, what he's done, who we are, and what God can do. And what we see here is that a godly prayer life reflects the elements of who God is and what he's done while expressing a true desire to be right with him while seeking his true work on earth. And throughout Scripture, there are many different prayers that are recorded. And in the book of Nehemiah, there are several different instances of prayer, some of them shorter than others, some of them quite long, and quite the details are very in-depth. And throughout the scripture, we find some prayers like that. Sometimes the prayers are very short, and sometimes they're longer and very in-depth. But every time we find prayer in scripture, we would do well to take note of the things that we see in that prayer, and in our own lives, seek to mirror or implement those things. Because like the disciples came to Jesus in Matthew, and they said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." We also need the instruction of God's word in our hearts to teach us how to pray. Sometimes I think we feel as Christians, we feel lost on how we're supposed to pray. Or maybe we feel like we've kind of gotten in a rut and we're not sure exactly how we're to go forward in our prayer life. And I think one of the strongest and greatest things that we can do is study the prayers of godly men and women in the Bible. And so tonight we're going to look at this prayer of leadership and the prayer that Nehemiah offers before God as he seeks direction on how he is to proceed with this burden that he has for his people. And what we see in verses 5 through the first part of verse 6, as Nehemiah opens his prayer to God, is that Nehemiah, through his prayer, is exalting God. So in our prayer lives and in prayer that we spend with God, we should seek to have an exaltation of God in our prayers to God. And Nehemiah exalts God for a couple different things. One, he exalts God for who God is. He says, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God." Nehemiah sets the tone of his prayer by telling God about God. You ever done that in your prayer? You'll found yourself telling God, "Hey, this is who you are." And you think, well, are we reminding God about something he forgot? Honestly, who are we reminding? We're reminding ourselves that this is who we're praying to. What Nehemiah does is sets his perspective in this prayer early on. He's recognizing God's rightful place and role. And when you see here, "I pray, Lord God of heaven," that word Lord is in all those, it's kind of like smaller uppercase letters. That is to refer to the special name that God gave for himself to his people. We commonly call that name Yahweh. I am the self-sufficient God. That was his covenant name of himself with his people. He is the God of heaven, exalted above all nations and all others. He is the great and awesome God. He is a God who keeps his covenants and shows mercy to those who follow him in obedience. He continues on, "You keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments." This is the perspective of God that Nehemiah brings into his prayer. And this perspective is important because it puts Nehemiah in the right frame of mind as he approaches God. The burden of Nehemiah's heart for his people was overwhelming. So overwhelming that he sat down and he wept. He was so broken over what was going on there in his nation. So what he needed to understand and what he needed to realize in his prayer is that's a great burden, and that's a lot of really heavy stuff that's going on in your country, the country that God promised to raise up, by the way. So when you face something like that in your life, that overwhelming burden, what we need is to understand we serve a God who's greater than that. We serve a God that's greater than anything you and I are going to struggle with or face. He is a God who is not only greater than those things, but he's a personal God and cares for his people. Anything that happens, he is God over that. He is a God who is faithful to his people to do what he promised to do. And so Nehemiah sets the stage of his prayer with exaltation of who God is. You're the great and awesome God. You're the God of heaven. You're over all these things. You're a faithful God who rewards those who are obedient, who keeps your covenant with them. And when we pray to God, one of the things we need to ask ourselves is, who are we praying to? And probably we all would race to say, well, we get that. We understand who we're praying to. Okay, I'm not asking, like, do you understand that there is a God in heaven and that's who we're praying to? But who is he? Are we bringing our praise to such an almighty God? One of the things that we can do in our prayers, if we're not careful, is instead of letting Scripture inform us who we're praying to, we let all of the things that we're experiencing in life, we let those inform who we're praying to. Instead of interpreting our circumstances by the Scripture, we begin to interpret the Scripture and who God is by our circumstances. That's completely the wrong order. We need God and the right perspective of God to keep our lives in perspective. And so, when we allow our problems or just the everyday mundane experiences cloud out who God really is, instead of great and mighty, we begin to pray to a God in our minds who is routine and mediocre. Sometimes our opinion may even be less than this of him. Because sometimes, alarmingly, we pray prayers to God that treat God as some kind of bellhop that we just say, hey, this is what I need. Will you go get this or will you take care of this? But that's not who our God is. Our prayers need to be colored by how great our God is. We must recognize the need of God's mercy in our lives to see him answer prayer. God's mercy is not owed to anybody, but he graciously gives it. And he graciously answers prayers. We need to sit before the Lord and praise him for who he is. Meditate on the attributes of God. And I would challenge us all that we incorporate them into our prayer lives, letting them fill us with wonder and challenging us how we pray. Nehemiah's exaltation of who God is leads him then right into, naturally, what God can do in this exaltation of God. He says, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray for you before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants. Because God is almighty and faithful, Nehemiah asks him to hear his prayer. This all-powerful, merciful God is the one that Nehemiah longs to speak with. That's who he wants to talk to. Remember, Nehemiah not only lived in, he was most likely born into the captivity of the nation of Israel. So he was born and raised as a Jew, okay, and obviously he had been trained early on, even by his parents in captivity, to who God is and who they served, but he lived in a kingdom full of pagans. He lived in a kingdom full of people who didn't serve God. They had other gods they worshipped. Nehemiah didn't want anything to do with those gods. Those gods can't do anything. And so this is the God he prays to. He prayed to the only one who can do such mighty works. And he longs in his heart for what God can do, that he would listen to Nehemiah. That those verses in Psalms, I can't remember, I can't place exactly. Psalm 103 is what sticks out of my head, but I don't know that that's the reference. So don't quote me on that. But that psalm talking about they have eyes, but they can't see. And they have ears, and they can't hear. And noses, they can't smell. This idea of there's all these idols, but they can't. And they look like us, but they, you know, because that's how men fashion things, by the way. Whenever men come up with gods, they always end up looking like us. And they can't do anything. They're made out of wood and stone and metal. But God is a God who does hear and does see and can actually do something about it. And so Nehemiah gives himself day and night. He says, I pray before you now day and night for the children of Israel, your servants. He gives himself continually to coming before the Lord. Prayer is not a one-off thing for Nehemiah. He was faithfully before the Lord seeking his help. And if we truly in our hearts would recognize who God is and what he can do in our lives, I believe it would inform and motivate us to greater faithfulness in our prayer life. Perhaps we're not motivated in our prayer lives because we fail to see who God really is. I know that's something that I think I myself even, I know I struggle with, right? To keep in perspective who God really is and how much he does for us on a daily basis. If he really is that great, and he is, shouldn't we also come before him then expecting him to answer like Nehemiah begged for? God is a God who hears, and God is a God who answers, and he answers in his time and in his perfect way, but he does answer. And what proves that is his mighty character, and history bears that out. And with the closure of this exaltation, Nehemiah is going to move on to the next section of prayer, but it begins with his exaltation of God. And then, in the second part of verse 6 and into verse 7, we see this confession of sin that takes place. And in the first thing we see is a personal confession. At the end part of verse 6, he says, "And confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned." The things that have happened in Israel don't come as a surprise, and we'll talk about that in the next section of the prayer here. God's people have sinned, and sin always has consequences. It has often been said that you and I can choose our sin, but we cannot choose the consequences of our sin. And Nehemiah doesn't hold back, but he ultimately openly confesses that sin. And what's interesting here, and what's so vital and important for us to understand, is that he begins by identifying here himself as a sinner as well. Again, put yourself in Nehemiah's sandals and look around and see the captivity. And if you're one like Nehemiah, born into captivity, what is the number one thing you can say? Well, it's not my fault we're here. Right? I mean, how many of us in our own heart would be like, thanks, you know? Thanks, mom and dad. Thanks, grandma and grandpa for leaving God behind and bringing us here. No, Nehemiah doesn't do that. What does he say? We have sinned. I and my father's house have sinned. See, confession and sin, that's not how it works. We don't get to skate free on sin in our lives. Nehemiah recognized his own sinfulness because he had sinned just as much as anyone else. Now, true, he had not been around when his people were led into captivity, but he was not free of sin in his own life either. He was one with his people in the covenant with God and in the wrongdoing before a holy God. James Boyce, who was a pastor in Philadelphia for quite some time, wrote this in his commentary about Nehemiah. Here is a secret of true leadership. A true leader is not so much aware of the talents or gifts he has that others do not have as he is of the fact that he is as weak and as capable of sin as anyone. And again, that is a concept of leadership that probably is so anti what the world will teach us about leadership. What we're told is, look at your strengths and say, this is what I do better than anybody else. But a true leader, a godly leader, is one who looks within himself and sees the sin that is so prevalent in his own life and the things that he is capable of just as much as anyone else is. Nehemiah then confesses his sinfulness to God. But he's also specific in naming those things. So not only is his confession personal, we have sinned, I and my father's house have sinned, but there's also very direct confession here in his prayer. In verse 7, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you have commanded your servant Moses. The nation of Israel had transgressed against God's law. Her people had acted corruptly against God. They did not keep God's law like they promised they would. This morning, I pointed you to Exodus, where Moses said to the people, this is the covenant of God. This is the law of God. And they said, we will keep all of this. And we kind of got a good chuckle about it, out of that, because that was a really quick answer, right? For people who were really bad at trusting God. But then again, before we point the finger too quickly, how many of us, I mean, that would be our same, oh yeah, we'll do that. And the next day, we're flat on our face, right? And when they, what they did was wrong, and Nehemiah confesses this. And when we come before God in our own prayers, you and I, we need to confess our sin. And this is a picture of what it looks like to confess sin. And if you know the Lord as your Savior, you're not confessing sin in order to like regain or shore up your salvation, okay? That's not what we're talking about. But it's this idea we have to understand that even after we know the Lord as our Savior, our sin still is an offense to God, and our sin still affects our relationship with God. Because God is holy and cannot have anything to do with sin. So therefore, if we entertain sin in our own lives and allow that, we are hurting our relationship with God. It's almost like we are building some type of wall almost between us and God, right? And so we need to confess that sin. We need to say to God, this is wrong, and repent of that sin and restore that relationship with him. Somebody I grew up listening to many, many times going to camp and things like that often said, we need to keep short sin accounts with God. Well, our account has been settled at the cross. But we don't continue to presume on the grace of God sinning because, well, God forgives. We instead seek to live in his power in a way that honors and pleases him. But if you and I are not willing to call out our sin to God, then we're not really ready to make it right with God. And let's just address this area too. Confession and true confession and true repentance of sin doesn't look like this. God, could you just forgive me for anything I've done wrong recently? Right? If we're honest, again, we've all kind of prayed prayers like that, right? If you have kids, you've also heard those kind of apologies in your house, right? Hey, I'm really sorry if I did anything wrong. Wait a minute, right? That usually that's followed by, what did you do, right? If we are going to come before God and confess sin, that has to be very specific. God, this is what I did, and this is wrong. Confession is saying the same thing about your sin that God says. And then it's followed, of course, by repentance, which is turning away from that sin. That means in our prayer lives, we may have to say some things that we're not very comfortable saying before God. Because, can't we just be honest? It's a lot easier to say, God, would you just forgive me of any sin, right? I mean, that's really easy to say. Because then we don't have to like get really specific. We just kind of say, hey, it's a blanket statement. This means that because we don't like to face the fact that our sin is ugly and offensive to God, we kind of take that easy way out sometimes. What we like to do when we talk about prayer is we like to key in on God's mercy and forgiveness and downplay our own sinfulness. And that's not to say that God's mercy and forgiveness aren't readily available to us. They are. So that's why we need to see our sin in light of the great and holy God that we serve. When was the last time that you specifically called out your sin in front of God, confessing it to him? You say, well, I don't know if I really want to admit to that. Let me tell you something. God already knows what it is. But if you really want to serve him, you have to be willing to be honest with him. God, this is what was wrong. Will you please forgive me? And guess what? 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the promise. If we want to see God affect real change in our lives, we need to call out our sin and seek his help. Sin has been the problem of God's people. Nehemiah is confessing that sin and appealing to God's faithfulness in their repentance from that sin. And that's where we continue on here and see then Nehemiah's appeal to God's faithfulness. First, he appeals to God's faithfulness in judgment. In verse 8, remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. Mark this down. It's a fact. Every time, God always does what he says he will do. And this is first seen in Nehemiah's acknowledgement of God's faithfulness of judgment. God promised Israel that if she sinned, he would judge her accordingly. These verses we're going to look at are from Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, verse 15, and verse 65 through 66. Really, the whole chapter is given to this, this idea of God's judgment in sin. But I've just kind of pulled out some selections here because we're not going to read all 66 plus verses of Deuteronomy chapter 28 tonight. Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes which I command you today, that these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end to the earth, of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. This is, Deuteronomy is the last kind of the messages and reminders of Moses to the people of Israel before they go into the promised land. And this is one of the major points of that. That if you sin, there will be judgment for your sin. And that judgment is a removal from the land, is a scattering of the people, and these things that are listed here. So Israel had sinned against God, and the people had forsaken him and begun to worship other gods, and he had therefore delivered his people into the hands of the enemy as he promised he would do. God is always faithful in his judgment of sin. They have been scattered, evicted from the land that God had promised him, but they were not without hope. Because a great and wonderful fact of God's judgment is that God judges sin with restoration in view. God judges sin so that he may draw his people back to himself. Consequences for sin were designed then to drive his people back to God, and it's to that end Nehemiah prays. He prays not only appealing to God's faithfulness and judgment, saying, this is what you promised you would do, but also he prays that same way in appeal to this idea of restoration. Verse 9, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from here and bring them to the place which I have chosen as my as a dwelling place, or as a dwelling for my name. So just as God had been faithful in judgment, Nehemiah seeks restoration in repentance of sin. The people have been scattered far and wide, but now there is a returning to the Lord. They had received God's judgment and understood why it occurred. And so Nehemiah, for one, is seeking a restored relationship with God. And we can't receive a restored relationship with God until we've confessed our sin and repented from it, saying, this is wrong, and forsake it through repentance, and this is what we're going to do is right. And by that, we can seek this restored relationship with God. And the nation of Israel had begun this process. When Cyrus had decreed that the people could return, they began to return to the land. And then the book of Ezra, you read about the forms that Ezra undertook, and they began to work on the temple. And then you read the book of Haggai, and it comes in about calling God's people to do the work of God and to rebuild the temple. And so Nehemiah, as one of these people of God, is seeking a restored relationship with God. And a restored relationship with God brings forth another promise of God's word. Because just as God promised in Deuteronomy chapter 28, judgment for sin, God promised restoration when they repented from their sin. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 5. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. So do you see the picture of what God is trying to do with these judgments? This is what he's driving at. He wants them to see their sin so that he may restore them to a right relationship if they would confess their sin. And so Nehemiah calls on God then to faithfully remember his people, that they were personally redeemed by God. Nehemiah says, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. This is a comment that comes up more than once, not just in Nehemiah, but throughout the scripture. These are your people that you have redeemed, and talking about your strong hand. And this refers, this has its roots all the way back in what God did in the Exodus. The Exodus, we may sometimes hear in our view in 2021, in our first world Christianity, we may kind of look at that and go, yeah, I remember I learned about that when I was a little kid going to church. It was one of the first things, one of the first Bible stories I heard about God rescuing his people. This was a big deal. Like the scale of God bringing an entire nation out of a world power is something that cannot be understated. Egypt at the time that God rescued his people is one of, if not the greatest world power in its time. And God completely humbles that nation in order to bring out his people. And 40 years later, when they're preparing to enter the promised land, remember, they've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. There are people in the promised land still talking about what happened 40 years ago. And so this is not something that can be understated. They say things, like when they come to Jericho, Rahab says things like, we know what your God did for you beyond the river, talking about back at the Red Sea and the victory he won there. I mean, again, this is a whole generation later. So this is not something that can be understated. This had a lasting effect, and it comes up over and over again throughout the Old Testament. And so Nehemiah, now this is, you know, many... Probably this is hundreds of years later now that the kingdom has gone through. You've had the judges and you've had the kings and you've had the exile. And so now Nehemiah is bringing this back up again, that God personally redeemed people, that he brought them out of bondage in Egypt and covenanted them with them himself. And so in repentance, Nehemiah expected God's promised restoration. But this required that Nehemiah and others repent from sin and turn away from it. And again, in our prayer lives, this should challenge us because we get so caught up in the forgiveness, the simple forgiveness aspect of sin, that we forget that true followers of God need to seek to repent from sin, turning away from it with God's help. Again, not that the forgiveness of God is to be downplayed, but what we downplay is that we in that process are saying, okay, God, I confess, and with your help, I want to repent. I want to turn away from and forsake this sin. Instead, what's easier to do is say, oh God, will you please forgive me? And then what we're doing is we're just knowing, oh, we'll probably go back to that in a little bit, right? And we make no effort to make it right with God and to truly seek change with his help. God does forgive, but the forgiveness of God is not something that we presume on in our lives. Instead, what we do is seek sin's eradication that we may enjoy a complete and full relationship with God, knowing full well that on this side of eternity, we cannot be perfect, okay? I'm not here making a case that oh, you repent from sin and you'll never, ever do that again, okay? Because we've all really genuinely sought victory over sin and not found it right away, right? We've struggled with that. And sin that we feel like God gave us victory on, maybe even 5, 10, 15 years ago, one day it'll come right back up in our lives. Well, where did that come from, right? But we don't presume on the forgiveness of God, like, okay, I'm good now, I can just go about my business and do whatever. And this comes about through a true calling out of our sin, and as we said, turning from it to God. And as Nehemiah prays, we see this. I mean, he's seeking God's restoration of his people, but it begins with, this is what's wrong. We want it, we're going to make this, we want to make this right with you. And he seeks that relationship, that restored relationship with God. We can have that same confidence that if we confess and repent from our sin, that we will be restored in a right relationship with him. That's what we said when we talked about 1 John 1:9 a minute ago. But this is the same attitude Nehemiah had even before Jesus Christ came to take away sin. And how did Nehemiah know that this is what he could pray? And here I think is an amazing strength of Nehemiah's prayer life. And if you don't get anything else tonight, I think this is what I would want to get out of this message. Okay? So if you've been taking a nap, now's the time. Nehemiah had an incredible prayer life because Nehemiah knew the word of God. This, what he's praying right here, these aren't things that he's like pulling out of his head. He's praying God's word back to God. God, you're faithful when you said you would judge sin. Now, God, will you be faithful when you said that you would restore us if we return to you? God, you redeemed your people. And again, he has scripture. I mean, he's heard that growing up, but there's scriptures have also been written at this point about the Exodus and those things. A Jew born in captivity with, we don't know what kind of access to God's word he had. He may have just had to go on what had been passed down from generation to generation, but he knew the word of God. He knew what it said. A vibrant and healthy prayer life is found and founded on a knowledge of God's word. When we pray, we need to know who we're praying to and what he has said. If you would like one simple step that you could take to see your prayer life strengthened, learn the word of God. Repetition of our own thoughts and words are no match for the power of God's word in our prayer life. And I don't mean that we open them up and recite them as some kind of, you know, incantation. If I say this 15 times, then God's going to do something for me. But you cannot ask God in confidence for something that you don't know that's what God says. We need to know the word of God, to learn it, to meditate on it, to pray it back to God, and allow the word of God to change us. And then When we allow the Word of God to change us and to reside in our hearts, we're going to find it a lot easier to talk to the God who wrote that. Because it's a lot easier to talk to somebody you know. You ever found that to be true? I find that true in my own life. It's a lot easier for me to have a conversation of any depth and meaning with somebody that I've established a relationship with. I mean, there are people, I'm one of these people, I could talk to a brick wall, okay? And I probably could, you know, get something out of that brick wall. But there's a difference between that kind of conversation and a meaningful conversation. You understand what I'm saying, right? A meaningful conversation with somebody is somebody we know. The same is true of our prayer life. A deep, meaningful prayer life takes on a whole different level when we actually know God. And there's a difference between knowing God and knowing God. Well, how do we know God? Right here. He's told us everything we need to know about him. He wants us to spend time with him. Nehemiah knew his God. That's the God he talked to. And as Nehemiah closes this prayer, we see the trust that he places in his God. He really shows in this prayer a conformity to God's sovereignty in his life, because he serves the God first who hears. Verse 11, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. Nehemiah asks that God, the sovereign, listen to the thing he prays. God is capable of all things, and Nehemiah seeks his mighty hand on earth again. He longs for God to listen to him and to God's people, to be attentive to his words. And a very key important point is that these to your servants who desire to fear your name. The fear of the Lord is an important thing seen throughout Scripture, that we recognize who he is and who we are before him. And again, I think if we really want to understand who God is, we need to know the Word of God. But do we, like Nehemiah, long to be in fellowship with our God? That's what Nehemiah is longing for here. He's longing for a relationship. He's longing for a God who listens to him. More often than not, we are more interested in and we are satisfied with the quick check-in prayer every once in a while than we are with a deep personal walk with God. God longs to speak to us through his word and to hear from us in prayer. And if we approach him confessing and forsaking sin and seeking his will, we know that he hears us. And knowing that he hears, Nehemiah recognizes the control that God has, because Nehemiah is not only conforming himself to the sovereignty of a God who hears by, again, asking him to hear them, which, by the way, you're not going to ask someone to hear if you're not convinced they're going to hear you. But he also is conforming to the God who controls. He says, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Nehemiah is longing to be one who is used by God in the situation that he is facing. In asking God here, he says, would you prosper your servant? What he's doing, he's looking for God to give him an opportunity to be involved in the situation that he faces. Remember, his heart has been so burdened for his people. Now he wants to be involved in that. And we're not always so bold. Sometimes we pray things like this. I've been there. God, would you just send someone into their life to minister to them? But when, like, the someone is us, oh, you know, I don't know. I wasn't really thinking that, you know. We may go beyond that, and sometimes we say, you know, we may walk into church, and we say, you know, Pastor, my neighbor really needs to hear the gospel. Would you stop by and talk to them sometime? I'm not using anybody here as a case study, okay? Nobody became a sermon illustration tonight. When really the prayer should be, God, would you give me an opportunity to minister? And I just use that situation. But there's so many situations like that in our lives where it's so easy to say, God, would you send someone? Would you? But Nehemiah says, would you allow me to be involved in this situation? As the cupbearer, he would be in the king's presence, and he may have opportunity to make a difference, but that would still be up to God. Because we need to remember that though Nehemiah is the cupbearer, he is still a slave to a foreign kingdom. Nehemiah doesn't have vacation days that he can turn in to go back to Jerusalem to build a wall. He doesn't have a request for him to turn in and say, I need X amount of days off so I can go back to Jerusalem and oversee a construction project. It's going to take God's sovereign work, which Nehemiah seeks in his life. And he asks for God. He says, I pray, grant him mercy in the sight of this man. He's talking about King Artaxerxes. He asks God to give Nehemiah mercy in the eyes of the king, because he recognizes God is the one who's in control. This brought back in my mind this week Proverbs 21:1, where it says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. And what this verse is talking about in Proverbs 21, now remember, Israel is a huge agricultural land. A land flowing with milk and honey. It's a place where they grow crops and they raise sheep and all these different things. And so when it talks about rivers, it's really the idea is these irrigation channels that they would run through the fields. And it's pretty easy if you're running an irrigation channel, you know, with a little bit of work, you get out there with a shovel, you can kind of make that go wherever you want it to go. You dig through the ground and then you bring it over here. As easy and as simple as it is for a man to direct that irrigation channel, that's how easy it is for God and his sovereignty to direct in his providence the things that happen here on earth, to give Nehemiah an opportunity to speak to the king. So Nehemiah was confident in God, and now he waited on God's timing as he prayed these things. Waiting before God is a hard thing to do, because we want things done right now. Let's get it done. And so often, here's what happens. We think, okay, and it may be even a good thing, right? And we say, that's what needs to happen. So we make a plan, and we enlist the help that we need or whatever we think we need to do, and we jump in, right? We jump in where we are, and then when we get there, we're like, okay, now we're going to pray about it. We find ourselves asking God, these are the kind of prayers we end up praying. God, will you please bless this program that we've started now? Right? And it's, we give no thought to beforehand seeking him and his will and his guidance. Nehemiah wanted to be involved, but he sought God's guidance on how best to go about it. And indeed, Nehemiah would have to wait. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit ahead on the story here. If you look in chapter 2, in verse 1, the events that happen in chapter 2 are where Nehemiah gets his opportunity to make a difference in the program of Israel. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan. Okay, so right there. This is 4 to 5 months after the events of chapter 1. And Nehemiah says he prayed night and day. So it would seem that Nehemiah then prayed this type of prayer consistently for the next 100 plus days of his life with this burden on his heart. That's a faithful prayer life. He exalted God and confessed sin, repented to the faithful God, and sought his intervention time after time after time. Waiting on the Lord can be very hard when we want to make a difference. When we want to see God do something amazing in the life of someone else. When we want to see God deliver us from a trial that we're walking in. We can know that waiting on God is always worth it. because God is almighty and all powerful, and waiting on him is growth in him. So we can continue to come before him seeking his answer. A godly prayer life reflects the elements of who God is and what he has done, while expressing a true desire to be right with him while seeking his true work on earth. Prayer is vital for the follower of God, because through prayer we commune with our Heavenly Father, seeking his will and bringing our needs before him. And crucial to seeing God change us and work in our lives is our continual attitude of confession and submission to him. If we want to see God do his work in our lives, then we need, by his help, to conform our lives to what he wants them to be. The more time we spend with God, the more he will change us. He is so gracious to never leave us where we are, but continually make us more like him. And often what happens in prayer is that we see him change us as much as we may see him work mightily in our lives as well. Probably most, if not all of us in this room, could attest to the fact that when we have truly devoted ourselves to praying to God, that at least once, if not multiple times, we have seen God not answer in the way we thought he was going to answer, but he began to change us and conform us to that which was the answer to the prayer. So we can make a difference for God through an active and vibrant prayer life that praises God for who he is, calls out and repents from sin, and seeks God's help, yielding ourselves to his work and in his way. So I hope that these things, that these thoughts, and this look at Nehemiah's prayer life can be a challenge to our lives as we walk out this week and we spend time with God in prayer. Do you have a consistent prayer time, prayer life that you, and time that you spend with God? And what is it about that prayer life, that time you spend with him, that you need to work on? You look at the different things of Nehemiah's prayer and say, well, maybe I'm really good about praising God, but I'm really, really struggling with being honest about my sin before God. Maybe something else here that we can continue, because that's the thing, we can always continue to grow and learn to better reflect him, not just to the world around us, but even within our own hearts and our personal lives. And so we'll continue on in seeing how Nehemiah exalts God in his life and leads for him. But it goes back to this, that he's dependent on God and he enjoys a close relationship with God that comes out in the prayer that we have recorded here and throughout the book. Lord, you are such a great and wonderful and powerful God, as Nehemiah prayed before you. Help us not to lose sight of that. Help us to exalt your name and to give praise to you for being a great and wonderful God who has done things that our soul knows very well. Lord, would you fill us with your wonder? God, we confess that we are broken people who struggle with sin every day, and though we know that in you we find eternal and lasting forgiveness of sin, there are still things that you are trying to root out of our hearts that we just long to hold on to for one reason or another. And we pray that you would pry those things from our grip, that you would help us to confess and forsake it, that you would help us to know your word and what it says and apply that to our prayers back to you. Lord, we would ask that you would help us to desire you more and more, and a desire to spend time with you each and every day. We ask now, as we prepare to leave this place, that you would go before us, that you would watch over and protect those who have a drive home here. Some have a little bit of a ways to go tonight. We ask that you would give them safety on the road, and that you would this week give us opportunities to exalt you to others, to live out the gospel, and he would bring us back together this week for Wednesday night and other services. In your name we pray. Amen.